Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
There are a number of passages in the New Testament, given, of course, by the Holy Spirit and directed by inspired writers to those who profess to be Christians, such as we profess to be, that encourage us to times of self-examination and self-analysis. Now, oftentimes we're not very objective as we look at ourselves, and therefore we should measure and examine ourselves in the light of the truth of the Word of God. And this is that which I propose that each of us spend a few moments to do this morning. At the turn of a calendar year is usually a time when people are encouraged to do that sort of thing anyway. And so I would have us today to investigate and to look to ourselves and not upon some other. There may be those times when we are wise and helpful to be able to look at the lives of others, but this morning let us not do that. Let us really focus attention upon ourselves. The Bible student is familiar, of course, with the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. It is a book that is sometimes referred to as the Hall of Faith, because there we have a list of Old Testament characters that were faithful to God, sometimes in spite of great difficulties. They continued to be loyal and faithful throughout their lives to the way of God. For instance, as we look at some of them for a moment, there was Abel. It is said that Abel, by faith, offered his sacrifice unto God. It was acceptable unto God. There was Enoch. Enoch walked with God. That simply meant that he lived his life the way that God would have him to live it. And because of his faith, it is implied certainly that he did not suffer death as we normally considered people having to die, but God took him. He was simply removed to another place. And then there's that great outstanding Old Testament character of Noah. And Noah was living in a time of great wickedness, and he was warned of the coming flood, and by faith, he built an ark to the saving of himself and also his house. And then the father of the faithful was Abraham. Abraham, by faith, he left his home in the Ur of the Chaldees, and he went to a land that he had never seen, a land that God directed him to go, and God promised ultimately unto him. It was by faith that this same Abraham later took his only begotten son, Isaac, to a mount in order to offer him as a sacrifice unto God at God's direction. Of course, God stayed his hand. He was testing Abraham's faith, and he successfully passed the test. And then the Hebrew letter also mentions great characters like Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Gideon. And then some of the other of the judges, Barak and Jephthah. And then like King David and Samuel and Sarah and Rahab and many others. The writer said that time would fail to name all of those people who had lived faithfully before God. People who had subdued kingdoms. They had wrought righteousness. They had obtained the promises that God had given them. They waxed mightily against forces of evil. Some of them suffered persecution. Many of them were martyred because of their unswerving steadfastness to be faithful unto God. As you read the 11th chapter of Hebrews, one could scarcely assemble a more glorious host of people than those that are mentioned there. And then we come to the 12th chapter, and this is what we read. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, that's Christ, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Now these opening verses of this chapter, they point back to this great host of faithful people. We have them, the writer says, as examples for us. We see how they were faithful in their convictions and in their loyal service to God. And so he is persuading us, let us do as they did. And he presents the life of a Christian as a race. Sometimes it's presented as a walk with God. Sometimes it's presented as a fight, and we fight the good fight of faith. Sometimes it's a work that we're to perform. Here it is presented as a race that is to be run. And we're runners in this race, and in order to run successfully, we must lay aside whatever it is that would be a hindrance to us. He says, lay aside every weight. And then he mentions the weight as the sin that does so easily beset us. You know, while in training, a man that is a runner, he may well oftentimes put weights around his ankles, on his legs, to strengthen his muscles, and so he can train to be adequately prepared for the race. But when it comes the day of the race, why, he takes those weights off, and he sets those things aside, lest they hinder him from being able to be successful. I remember reading a story, and it's been a long time ago that I read this story, this actual account. It appeared in the Saturday Evening Post many years ago. There was an Air Force major, it gave his name, and he was writing about a very harrowing experience that he had as a pilot flying over the Pacific Ocean. He was flying what was called then a Stratocruiser, a four-engine propeller plane. And he was going from Travis Air Force Base to Honolulu, Hawaii. And there were a number of passengers on this plane. And the plane developed engine trouble, and one of the propellers of the engine sheared off. And to add to the complication, it flew into a second engine on the same side of the plane, leaving them with but two engines to fly. Now, the engineers of airplanes have, if you ever fly, and I hope I don't ever have to do it again, but if you ever do, rest assured that if one engine goes out, they've got that thing figured where you can still get along pretty well. I understand that even a four-engine plane can get there with one engine. Now, I don't want to put that to the test, and I'm sure you don't either. But that was the occasion here. There were only two engines left on one side of the aircraft. And not only that, because of the damage that was done, they lost a lot of fuel. The story was there were 67 passengers on board, and there they were out of the ocean and no land in sight whatsoever. And so obviously if they were going to reach safety, it was going to be necessary to utilize those two engines to the fullest of their efficiency. But it soon became apparent as they flew that they would not be able to maintain a safe altitude with the weight that they were carrying. And so came the order to jettison and dump and get rid of everything that they could get rid of. And so they began to throw out the luggage, and they threw out the mail, and every non-essential piece of equipment was jettisoned from the aircraft. And fortunately, that proved to be enough. And they were, several hours later, able to safely land in Hawaii. Now, those that flew on that rather eventful trip, they arrived having lost a lot of things. But they did arrive with their life. But they felt that what they lost was certainly worth losing in order to save their lives. But they had to get rid of weight, excess weight, that otherwise would have caused them to perish. Brethren, the Bible teaches us, spiritually speaking, we have to dump some cargo if we ever expect to get to heaven. There are some things that we simply cannot carry successfully with us through life. They will weigh us down and cause us to be destroyed. In the book of Ephesians, we are instructed to put off the old man. There are some things we just simply have to do away in order to successfully run the race of being a Christian. Now, whatever it is, your soul is so precious, not only to you, but in the sight of God. Whatever it takes, whatever be the cost, for you to save your soul, why, it's more than worth it. You may have excess baggage of sinful pleasures. Maybe you seek the honor and the popularity and the wealth of the world, and your job may even be a hindrance to you. You might have to change friends. Your pride, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You know, I read in Mark chapter 10. You might want to turn in your Bible with me and read this together, because there are several verses. Turn to Mark chapter 10 in the Bibles that are there before you. And go down to verse 17, and I want to read several verses here about a man that Jesus encountered one time. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Now what Jesus is saying here, you are addressing me as if you consider me to have divine instruction and to be divine, and yet you don't really believe that. So why do you call me good? And if you're going to call me good, then recognize I am from God. But that's not the main point that I want to get to. Verse 19, Jesus told him, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." He was giving certain tenets of the old Mosaic law under which this man lived, and he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way and sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved. And here's why. For he had great possessions. Now, this man had an abundance of this world's goods. It was obviously of prime importance to him. He just considered that to be the most valuable thing in life. Jesus said, "Now, you're going to have to put that away. You're going to have to put me first instead of where your affections are presently placed." And Jesus looked round about and said to his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" But the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Why is that? It is because one has an affection and a love and a devotion to something before God. And you can't enter the kingdom of God with that kind of disposition. The weight of his possessions was that which was going to prevent him from getting to heaven. Now, it may be other weights that people have. Paul writes here of the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now, brethren, in the book of Hebrews, Paul was writing to some Christian people who were of Jewish descent physically. And they had trusted so much in the old Mosaic law, and they were reluctant to turn it loose. And they were reluctant to put the will of Christ primary in their lives. And as a result of certain Judaizing teachers that were persuading them to abandon Christianity and go back to Judaism, there had been those that had fallen away from the truth. Yes, they'd come to Christ, but they now had abandoned the very Christ they'd come to. And the book of Hebrews is designed not only to show the superiority of Christ above all else, but to try to persuade brethren not to fall away. It's rather amazing in view of the whole tenor of the book of Hebrews that some teach today that you can't fall away. Paul obviously didn't subscribe to such a false doctrine. He knew that it would be easy for some, if they are not careful, to fall away. And the sin probably that he's talking about here, and it has a large support in the context of the book of Hebrews, was apostasy, falling away from the truth, having started and later on quitting. And there are so many exhortations. In fact, every single epistle in the New Testament written to Christians contains exhortations, admonitions, encouragements to people like me and you to remain faithful to what we've started. And to keep on keeping on. And we have this example of these great Old Testament people who were faithful to God. And they are our examples and our role models. And we should imitate them in faithfulness in Christ. Now, brethren, let's look at some realism. We live in a world where there are a lot of attractions that are designed to destroy our faith and cause us to depart from what is right. And even though we realize that we were lost and we came to Christ to be saved, if we're not alert and if we're not careful, if we don't lay aside whatever sin it is that doth so easily beset us, it could cause the condemnation of our soul. Now, all of us may not have what might be called the besetting sin. The word beset means something that presses hard against you. It is a very serious and threatening temptation. And what may tempt one person may not be of significant temptation to somebody else. Now, as you read your Bible, you eventually, and time after time, really come across what might be called a whole catalog of sins that are listed there of which people are guilty. Not that they are guilty of all of them, but the humanity is guilty of all of these sins. And as we read these catalogs, in fact, I think there are some 41 specific sins catalogued for us in the New Testament, and then there are many others that are things that are wrong, that are condemned by principle, by the teachings of the New Testament. I want us for a few moments to just take a look at some sins that could characterize any one of us. And certainly we're not guilty of all of these things, but it could and will, if not dealt with properly, lead to the condemnation of our soul. That would be a tragedy of tragedies. Here we are, baptized believers, disciples of Christ, Christians, children of God, worshiping God today as we ought. And to think you would be lost? Do not dismiss that possibility, my dear people. Much of the Bible warns us of that. Let's look at sins that might so easily beset us. Our sins might not be so noticeable to other people. It might be sins of the heart. It might be a sin of negligence. The failure to do things that we ought to do. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. James 4 and verse 17. Our sin may be the sin of greed. Covetousness, an inordinate ambition to possess and to have things of a material nature to the point that we will put the acquisition of them before worship, before godly living, before honest dealing, and we'll seek the company of those that might increase our gain and wealth to the point that we would compromise the way that God would have us to live. It might be that our sin is the lack of a forgiving spirit. to let things go, to let bygones be bygones, that are damn your soul, dear people. Holding on to things with the desire of revenge, unwilling to turn it loose and be at peace, that's wrong. That may well be the sin that doth so easily beset you. Could your sin be that of stinginess, selfishness? You look only for your own interest. You hold on to what you have because you're not interested and concerned about what good you could do. You don't have good stewardship. You're unwilling to cooperate in the sharing of things that you have to those that need, are in need. Brethren, what a lot of us don't believe, but it's as plain as baptism. And that's faithfulness at the services of the church. A lot of people are negligent of that. They're indifferent toward that. They look upon it as something that's optional. If it's convenient, I will. If it's not, well, I'll get back to it sometime when it suits me better. Company coming, God takes a back seat. Going somewhere, I'll get to God next week, maybe, if I'm not going somewhere then too. That's wrong. That's a sin. That's a transgression of a command of God. And you can preach that, and I have for nearly 45 years, and a lot of my brethren just do not believe it. They'll give it lip service. But the first little thing that comes along that they want to do that will knock them out of the services of the church, they'll do what they want to do, and the Lord can just be forgotten on that particular day. The sin that doth so easily beset us may be your cross and harsh words. It might even be cursing and profanity. That's a sin that will damn your soul. As we read how that we are not to let any evil communication proceed out of your mouth, it may be that you have not yet matured sufficiently, that you have learned to control your temper. And you fly off the handle, saying and doing things that are contrary to the will of God, and that's not to your advantage. Your sin may be that you're so selfish that you don't even have gratitude for the blessings that you receive. Now, we properly, and Brother Knowles has very adequately expressed our thanksgiving for our blessings, and God is the giver of every good and of every perfect gift, and we should truly be grateful. But let me make the suggestion that we best show our gratitude unto God not only by prayer, and we certainly should thank Him in prayer, but by the kind of life that you live throughout the week. That's the way we show gratitude to God. Otherwise, it's just so much talk, is it not? It may be that you have some wasteful, sinful habits. Drinking, smoking, gambling. I don't know your lives. I can smell some of you, but I can tell, but I don't know. And that's not my business, except to tell you that's wrong. And I'm telling you as kindly and as firmly as I know, that's a sin. Here you are at the beginning of the year, you should determine in your heart, I'm going to remove these things that bring reproach on me and the cause for which I stand. It just might be that my sin or yours is that we are unjustly critical. Now, it's not wrong to be critical. Things that are deserving of criticism should receive it. But to be unjustly critical, to be haughty, gossiping, slandering, a foul tongue, these sort of things are sins that mar and scar the souls of people. It may be fleshly lust. It may be your pride, your haughtiness, the self-righteousness, the failure to really put Christ first in your life and to ask yourself when you come to living day by day, what would the Lord have me to do? I think you can see that there are so many things that we could mention, but you get the drift of what we're talking about. And these are sins that press upon us and we continue to submit to them. And there is so much that the child of God must let go and turn from every item of unrighteousness and fill his life with that which is rich and good according to the will of God. I like the story that tells about a sailing vessel, when sailing vessels were the pride of the seas. And this one ship found a good wind, and the captain thought that they were making great headway toward their destination. And when they made the next observation, by however they make their observations, why, he found out that they had actually lost mileage. And I don't believe they call it mileage at oceans or whatever they call it. They hadn't gone anywhere. They'd actually gone backwards. And what he didn't know about was an undercurrent and an undertow that had counteracted the thought was a favorable wind and had actually, unbeknown to him, gradually pulled them backward instead of going forward. Brethren, the application is this. Sinful things in our lives can pull us down and pull us backward. We may think we're growing. We may think we're progressing. We may think we're getting more Christ-like day by day. But if we hold on to these weights, keep victimizing ourselves by these temptations that we won't let go and that we won't change and we won't alter, we won't settle, we just keep letting them pull us back. We may think we're doing fine. But in the final analysis, we've been going contrary to the way we ought to go. This is real, I believe. This is very practical. This is where we live day by day. It's how we conduct ourselves toward others and toward the Lord, particularly toward the church, toward our brethren. God expects us to grow. God expects us to progress. And in order to do that, we must lay aside the sin which doth so easily beset us. We just simply cannot run the race successfully if we don't do that. And let's not engage in self-deception. This morning, let us engage in self-examination. I am confident that if you will do that, and if I will do that, and I always try to include myself when I speak to others as well, when we will do this, we'll be better people. We'll have a happier life. We'll be a better example for others to see. We'll bring more glory to the cause of Christ, because we'll be more like the Savior that died for us. We'll be more what God would have people to be, and we'll run this race, and we'll win the prize. And when all is said and done, and ultimately it will be, then as we have sung, it will be well with our soul. It can be well with your soul while you're in this life, if you live it faithfully in Christ. And it will be well with your soul eternally if you lay aside the sin that doth so easily beset us and run with patience, steadfastness, stickability, stick-to-itiveness, keep on keeping on. Let nothing mar. You know, you may at times, and you will, we all will, we may fail at times to live up to what we would like. But let me encourage you with a truth. A single failure does not mean that you fall. You can get up. You can keep going. You may be disappointed in yourself. But dear friend, even though you may have made one mar and one blemish, that's no reason to quit. That's no reason to say, I can't do it. With God's help, you can. But it's going to be up to me, and it's going to be up to you. And we ought to do this forthrightly. That means immediately and certainly to get rid of those things that are marring our character and staining our souls and sinning against God. I don't care what it is. It's not worth your precious soul. And you don't think it's worth it either if you'll stop and analyze it long enough to consider it. And I trust that we will take these words and we will do that. But friend, if you're not a Christian, you're not even in the race. You haven't even started. There's no way to win a race that you don't start. Once you start, you have to keep on, but you're sure not going to get there if you don't start. And so I would encourage those of you who have not come to Christ that you'll let this first Sunday of this year be your starting date. This is where you'll come out of the gate and you'll start running with faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ. And brethren, the words that we've focused upon this morning from Hebrews 11, they're to me, they're to you, they're to Christians. Let's take them to heart. Let's live them in life. And if you have gone astray and you have been weighted down, correct it. Be restored. Be penitent. Ask God's forgiveness. Get it behind you. God will forgive you. But it's your move.